Well, if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And as most of you know, we have been slowly working our way through the Lord's Prayer passage with each opportunity that I have to preach. And we have entitled this series, How Am I Supposed to Pray? This morning, we're on the fifth of what I expect will end up being at least eight messages. And you can, of course, listen to all the messages in this series on the Affirm Foundation website. Well, this morning, we're going to be giving all of our attention to the phrase, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name. This is the first request that Jesus commends to us in his instruction on prayer. And it's evidently an important request in the mind of God, because in the two separate instances in which the Lord Jesus taught on prayer that have been recorded for us, this one here in Matthew chapter 6 and the one over in Luke 11, even though his instructions are slightly different in each case, he includes this petition in both places, and both times he moves it right up front to the place of first priority. But before we begin this morning, let's read the passage just to keep us keep the context in mind, and you can follow along with me as I read. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus is so gracious and tender and mindful of our weakness, and that he's willing to teach us to pray not heap a load on us that's too heavy for us to bear, but giving us something simple that we can wrap our minds around and put into practice. And we pray that you would help us do just that, and that you would answer yes to all the things that we ask, because they will have been asked in your name. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my suspicion is that there is a faulty assumption that people commonly make about this phrase, hallowed be your name, and that is that it is a praise or an expression of worship. There are several reasons for that, but I suspect that the primary reason is probably because of the flowery nature of the archaic language that's so common in our English translations. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, it sounds like a doxology because it sounds so formal. It's not especially formal, of course. It's just archaic because that's how everyday English speakers 400 years ago in England would have said it. But the reason that so many well-known passages, just like this one here in our modern translations, retain the Elizabethan English of the King James Bible is because they're trying to honor the King James tradition and legacy. And that's right and fine to do, but we just need to understand that that's what's happening. And so because it's archaic, this might give us the feeling that Jesus is doing something formal here, even though he isn't. And it isn't that hallowed be thy name is inaccurate either, by the way, because it's not. It's perfectly accurate. It's just accurate 400 years ago in their everyday English. It also doesn't help, I think, that the Lord's Prayer has historically been used overwhelmingly as liturgy and not as the prayer template that Jesus intends it to be. But liturgy is inherently formal. And that almost certainly has helped reinforce in people's minds the assumption that this is praise. But if we just take a few extra seconds to think about what's actually being said here, and we take it in view of the fact that it's obviously a parallel to the two lines that follow, "Our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done," well, we can see very clearly that this is in fact a request and not a praise. But where this really becomes clear is when we look at the original Greek words that Matthew himself penned. Now, you may have noticed that there's an unusual insert in your bulletin this morning about this text that we're looking at. Now, I'll let you read that for yourself, but I do just want to draw your attention to the large Greek words that are on that handout. Now, this obviously is the Greek text that is behind the first three requests in the Lord's Prayer. And you don't need any familiarity with Greek to see what Jesus is doing here. They're visually similar enough that you can tell very clearly that in that typical pattern of Hebrew thought, which is built on parallels and repetitions, that Jesus has stacked three parallel requests right on top of each other, and he's used the same exact construction in each of those requests. In other words, what we have in the opening line of the Lord's Prayer is not a praise. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's not an expression of worship, properly speaking. What we have is a simple address, "Our Father in heaven," which we covered in detail in our last message in this series, and it's followed by three very simple, straightforward requests. "Let your name be sanctified, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done." Now, if you sat in on any of the other messages in this series, you might remember how we've made the observation on the basis of Jesus' teaching here that prayer is basically asking God for things. In its essence, that's what it is. It's asking. "Pray like this," Jesus says. And then he goes on to give us several things that we're to ask for, several requests that we should make of the Father. Now, again, Jesus is obviously not telling us that we can't begin our prayers with explicit worship, or that it would be wrong for us to do that. He simply is not obligating us to that when we pray. Instead, the Lord's instructions to us are that we should pray this way. Start by addressing the Father in heaven. In other words, make sure that we have a biblical understanding of who he is and that we are rightly related to him in a father-child relationship through repentance and faith in Jesus alone, and then proceed to ask God for the things that we need. That is what Jesus is instructing us to do. And the first thing that we need to ask for is this: "Hallowed be your name," or "Let your name be regarded as holy," or "Let your name be sanctified." Our Father in heaven knows what we actually need, even before we ask it. We think we know what we need, but he knows what we actually need. And evidently, what you and I need, above everything else, according to Jesus, is to set apart the name of the Father, to have regard for his name as holy. And we know that's what we need most, because it's the first thing that Jesus tells us to ask for. Now, God wants us to do this regarding his name as holy. And that's clear because it's a passive verb. And God's name is the object of what is to be regarded as holy. In other words, if this were an active verb, then the request would be for God's name to do the regarding as holy. And it would sound like this: "Father, let your name regard something or someone as holy." But that, of course, is it makes no sense, both biblically and just in natural logic. No, this is something that we are to do with respect to God's name. We are to regard it as holy, to sanctify it. You know, this same principle shows up in command form in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's the same concept and the same principle, but turned into a command. And yet, even though having a proper regard for God's name is something that we are to do, we are nevertheless implicitly asking God to cause us to do it. You know, as we pointed out in the handout in your bulletin, this request is in the imperative, which is the mood of command, the mood of you telling someone to do something. And this imperative is directed from us to the Father. Now, obviously, this is not a command in the sense that, you know, we issue the orders and God jumps. But it is an imperative in grammatical terms, and in the sense that we're beseeching God to do something, to act. And it also isn't the expression of a wish, by the way. We're just hoping to God that something happens. Like, that's not what this is either. Oh, God, please let this happen. No, this is you asking God to accomplish this. Father, bring this about. Cause your name to be regarded as holy. And that makes sense because it is, of course, God who must give the increase. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, he said in passing that God wants us to regard his name as holy. But what do we mean, who do we mean by us? You know, who does God want us to pray for that they would sanctify his name? Who is this prayer directed? Who does this prayer have in mind? Well, certainly in a general sense, we can say that it's us, believers in the Lord Jesus, the people of God. And we might also rightly say in a general sense that God wants his name sanctified among everybody. Father, let your name be sanctified throughout the whole earth, just like your name is sanctified right now in heaven, which is the point of that last little line at the end of these three petitions. And just as a quick side note, you know, that line on earth as it is in heaven is not a throwaway line, and it doesn't just go with that third request, as it appears to do in the King James or the New King James, if that's what you have this morning. No, that line goes with all three of these requests. And that is because God's desire is that all three of these things be realized so that the earth increasingly reflects heaven and that it do so until earth and heaven be one, as the hymn writer says. You know, what is heaven like in contrast to the earth? Well, we heard a little bit about that this morning. You know, there also is no sin in heaven. There's no rebellion in heaven. Nothing does what God does not want it to do in heaven. But here on earth, by contrast, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, instead, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that heaven is populated by innumerable angels in festal gathering. Heaven is populated by the assembly of the firstborn, which is made up of glorified saints, or the spirits of the righteous made perfect, as the writer of Hebrews says. In heaven, God's name is regarded as holy. God's kingdom is the established jurisdiction. God's will is done, all unfailingly and all the time. However, here on earth, the writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, at the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, what do we see on earth instead? Rebellion, darkness, chaos, sin. Nothing here is what God originally created or intended it to be. But God's desire, as much as is temporally possible, is that earth would be a reflection of heaven now, and that it would increasingly be that, until earth and heaven are one, and all things in heaven and on earth are united in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 10. So with respect to the first petition, you know, hallowed be thy name, God wants his name regarded as holy on earth in the same exact way that it is regarded as holy in heaven. And the same is true of the advancement of his kingdom and the accomplishment of his will. In other words, that line, on earth as it is in heaven, it goes with each of these three requests. Okay, well, that's a singular it, someone might say. You know, it says on earth just as it is in heaven. If it were referring to all three of these, wouldn't it be on earth just as they are in heaven? Well, in Greek, it's actually not uncommon for a singular noun or pronoun to stand in for plural subjects like this, to represent multiple things. You know, we see this, for example, in 2 John verse 3, where John says, "It will be with us." And he's talking about mercy, grace, and peace. So for the singular pronoun it to contain multiple subjects, that's not a grammatical problem like it is in English. And that is exactly what we have here in this line that follows the first of these three requests. Father, let your name be sanctified on earth, and let your kingdom advance, and let your will be done in the same exact way that all of that is going on in heaven right now. And then Jesus wants us to keep praying that right on up until the time when Jesus returns and all things are subdued and reconciled at his feet. That is what Jesus is telling us to pray for, because that is what God wants. Okay, we still have not answered the question, namely, who does God want regarding his name as holy? Who is Jesus telling us to pray for here? And we've already acknowledged that in a general sense, the answer is everybody. But who specifically does Jesus have in mind when he tells us to pray this? You know, who am I to pray this for? Well, it is beyond debate that the name of God is synonymous with the character of God and ultimately with God himself. You know, in ancient Hebrew culture, names were representative of the character of people, places, and things, and so it is with the name of God. To know God's name is to know God himself, and to trust in God's name is to trust God. You know, we see this all throughout the Old Testament. For example, Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I will wait on your name, Psalm 9:22. This is why taking God's name in vain is such an egregious sin, and is far more than merely using the name, and is far more than just using the name of the Lord as a common profanity. Though it is that. And if you do that, by the way, as R.C. Sproul used to say, you are basically an irreverent person at heart if you're using the name of the Lord as a common cuss word. Well, God is trusting in the name of the Lord is equivalent to trusting in the Lord. In other words, when Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name be sanctified, or that it be held in reverence, or that it be hallowed, to use the old English term, he is telling us to pray above every other thing that we might pray for, as the foremost of God's priorities, that God himself be honored and reverenced. And that is, in fact, what is meant by the word sanctified. Now, this is, of course, a passive imperative, which we've said. Now, that's technical, but that's what we've said. It's the passive imperative form of the verb hagiazo, which means to make holy or to consecrate, or as we've repeatedly said, to sanctify. And the verb sanctify comes from the root word for holy. Holy, sacred, set apart. This is the verb form of that word. In other words, Jesus is instructing us to pray that men would recognize God for who and for what he actually is, and not for who you want him to be, or who you think he is, or who you decide you believe him to be, but for who he says he is, and who he has revealed himself to be, namely, God in heaven. He's eternal and immortal and invisible. He's sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, creator, not created, utterly distinct from all the rest of creation, good, wise, just, perfect, righteous in all his ways, hating all sin, and completely unable to have any kind of fellowship with it. And again, just to quote R.C. Sproul, you know, the Bible doesn't say that God is love, 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 or justice, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus is making it clear that God's priority is that you and I recognize that and that we ask Him for it. You know, what do you ask God for first? What's your urgent want or need? What's your greatest desire? Well, is it something that you want or something you'd like to have or something that you'd like not to happen? Jesus is giving us our marching orders, and this should set the table for us and the priorities in our life. Our Father in heaven, give me travel mercies. I really want that new car. You know, keep me and my family safe and healthy. Let the right guy get elected. Our Father in heaven, let your name be sanctified. That's at the top of God's list. Well, we still have not answered the question of who this prayer is for specifically. And I do think it is crucially important that we answer that question. But let me just work that out and build up to it and just follow along as we do that. The name of God is clearly synonymous with the character of God Himself. But there's also a direct association with the name of God and Jesus, His Son. It is well known, of course, that the personal name of God is the Hebrew name Yahweh or Jehovah, right? It's equivalent to our four English letters, what? YHWH, YHVH. And that is a Hebrew word that is built on the verb to be. And so in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God in the burning bush, who should I say is sending me to Egypt to demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go? And what does God answer out of the burning bush? I am. Say that I am sent you. Say that Jehovah sent you. And all throughout our Old Testament, every time the name Jehovah, that I am, that YHVH, every time that name appears in the Hebrew text, it is translated Lord in all capital letters. And I'm sure you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 200 years before Jesus, they used the Greek title Kyrios, which means Lord, to translate the personal name of God. So in other words, when you read through that Greek Old Testament, what you find is the word Kyrios used to translate Yahweh or Jehovah. So now we get to the New Testament. And what Greek word do you think is the default title for the Lord Jesus? Kyrios. It's the same word. And the ESV Study Bible puts it like this. The title Kyrios or Lord identifies Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58, the Pharisees understood Jesus to be claiming identity with the God who had revealed Himself to Moses, end quote. In other words, God doesn't just want people to believe in God in some general sense. You know, have faith in faith. Faith makes all the difference, right? No, man has to attain the knowledge of God through a saving knowledge of the Son. There is no true knowledge of God apart from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that's not my belief. You know, that's what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, John 14:6. But whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also, 1 John 2, verse 23. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. In other words, God's desire is that people would know Him for who He is and that they would regard His name as holy. And that is simultaneously a call to come to that knowledge through the knowledge of the Son. But God's name doesn't just associate Him with the Lord Jesus. In a mystery of mysteries, the name of God directly associates Him not with the world, not with mankind in general, but with his own people. You know, it has long been pointed out that when God reveals his name to Moses as the I Am, as Jehovah, in Exodus chapter 3, he was specifically identifying himself as bearing a special relationship to his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. Just listen to what God says in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am, Jehovah has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you." God didn't reveal himself like that to anybody else. And this becomes even more clear once Israel enters the promised land and God tells them that it is in Jerusalem, not Babylon, not Damascus, but it's in Jerusalem where God will put his name. He'll put it there in the midst of his people Israel when the temple is built. That is the place where I will put my name, God says to his people. In other words, the name of God bears a special connection between God and the people of God. Consider, for instance, the words of Jeremiah in chapter 14, where Jeremiah is interceding and repenting on behalf of the nation Israel. Listen to what Jeremiah says. "You, O Lord, O Jehovah, O I Am, you are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." Okay, well, that's fair enough. It's relatively clear in the Old Testament. But what happens when we get to the New Testament? You know, is that relationship to God that is marked out by his name only reserved for the Old Covenant people of God? What about God's name and the New Covenant people of God? Well, we've already said that the name of God connects him to the Lord Jesus, and we have been united to Jesus through faith. So in principle, we can already see the development of a relationship. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer for all believers in John chapter 17. "Holy Father, keep them," that is the new covenant people of God, "keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." Or again, listen to Revelation chapter 14 in verse 1. John writes this, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their forehead." In other words, there is a direct connection all throughout Scripture between the name of God and the people of God. It was true under the Old Covenant, and it is just as true for us as the New Covenant people of God. Therefore, when Jesus tells us to pray that God's name would be regarded as holy, he is not telling us to pray for the world, or for our lost loved ones, or for humanity in general. They are not the focus of that prayer. That prayer is actually contained in the second request, namely, "Your kingdom come," which, Lord willing, we'll get to in time. But this petition, "Sanctify your name," is for you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus, because we are the ones who bear the name of the Lord, not the world. This is for those of us who have been united to Christ by faith in his death instead of us. You see, there are many things to pray for and many priorities that you and I might have, given the current state of things. But God's ultimate desire, above all else, his ultimate desire for you and for me is that you and I would come to the fullness of all the knowledge of God in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is what God desires for us.
But what happens when God's people have a proper regard for the name of God? When they really see Him for who He is? Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. And please turn with me because I think it's important to see this. Leviticus chapter 19. And we're just going to look at two verses. Verse 9 will be where we start. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. Why not? You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And who wants to guess what name God is calling Himself by right there? What name is represented by those all caps? It's Jehovah. I am. Why do you think God would simply state His name like that? Seemingly out of nowhere. You know, He's talking about farming and agriculture and being mindful of the poor and traveling foreigners when you harvest your crops. And then out of left field, you know, and something that appears to be completely unrelated, He states His name. Now, this is actually the ninth time that God has done that to this point in the law of Moses. And before we get out of the law, He's going to do it at least 41 more times by my count. He'll give a command and then He'll declare His name. I am Jehovah your God. And He'll do it after laws about idolatry, profanity, Sabbath keeping, witchcraft, making fun of deaf people behind their backs, laws about weights and measures, and laws about sexual morality. In other words, there's no certain type of command that God attaches His name to like this. It's not as if He only does it, for instance, after laws about worship, you know, or after civil laws. He does it indiscriminately after all kinds of different laws. And He does it at least 50 times all through the law of Moses. And who knows how many laws there are in the Mosaic Code? Wow, you guys, come on. 613, you're right. There are 365 don'ts, one for each day of the year, and 248 do's. That means that on average, you're going to read through every 12 commands and come to the statement of God's name like that. Why does God do that? You know, before we moved here to Arizona in 2020, we had some neighbors who lived across the street from us. They weren't believers, but they were a very nice family. And they had two young daughters that were just a little bit older than my girls, Chloe and Daisy. And every now and then, our girls would go across the street to play with them. And I remember telling my girls on more than one occasion, "Don't forget whose daughter you are." "Who am I?" I would ask them. And they would say, "Daddy." And I would say, "That's right." And I would tell them that I can't control what those girls say or how they talk or how they behave because I'm not their daddy. But I am your daddy. And that matters everywhere and all the time and for everything. You know what your mommy and I care about and what we believe about what's right and wrong. You know what we value. You know what's important to us. You are my girls. And I am your daddy, so you remember that and you honor us when you go across the street. And something like that is exactly what God is doing when He declares His name to His people through the Mosaic Law. And that law was not for the world. That law was for His people. That was the covenant between God and His people. You honor this law and you walk in all my statutes, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I am the Lord. Walk in all my ways. This isn't just His name It's a statement of his character. And more than that, it's a statement of the implication that that has for them as his people. It has implications for how they think. It has implications for their feelings about their neighbor's things, for example. It has implications for every single sphere of life. If the average Israelite really knew the character of God, his holiness, his values, his desires, what he hates and what he loves, if they really took that to heart, he was their redeemer and deliverer. All that he had done in saving them out of slavery and bringing them into a land of peace and prosperity and safety that they never had before. If they really believed God's love for them accurately, his sovereignty and his goodness as the omnipotent, omniscient God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, if they really knew God's name as they should,
what do you think they would do with their weights and measures? How generous or patient might they be when, for example, dealing with others or harvesting their crops? You know, how forgiving might they be? What kind of impact would that knowledge of God's name have on their sexual purity? How might they treat those who are vulnerable? You know, those who can't stick up for themselves if they really knew the name of God. How do you think they might respond to famine or to a foreign invasion or to even sickness or death? Well, we have a few examples of it in the Old Testament, but it's clear, isn't it? He is the Lord, their God. And if they really knew that and they trusted that like they should, if his name was properly sanctified in them, that would bear the natural fruit of holiness, faith, and grace and everything else good in their lives, everywhere, and all the time. And it just raises the question for us, doesn't it? What is my life like when it comes to sexual purity? You know, what kind of husband or father or wife or mother am I? What kind of a worker am I? How patient and forgiving and generous am I? What's my prayer life like, since we're on the topic? You know, am I consistently making the effort to do the hard work of trusting God enough just to ask him for simple things? Or am I negligent and lazy and a procrastinator? What about my language? Is my speech seasoned with salt and full of grace so that it helps those who hear? Because those are the only kinds of words that God speaks. Or do I use what the Bible calls filthy language? Or obscene speech? What is my disposition in the face of trial or hardship or tragedy? You know, some trust in chariots and horses or in the right elected official or in their bank account or in a positive test result from the doctor. But what do I trust in? You know, the name of the Lord our God? Or chariots and horses, or some other comfortable status quo. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, made like his brothers in every way, Hebrews chapter 2. And do you know what the real final difference between you and Jesus was with respect to humanity? The Lord's name was fully and properly sanctified in the heart of the man Jesus, and it isn't in yours and mine. Jesus knew God. He trusted in the name of the Father the way that a person should. And that is the difference between him and us. But here's the encouraging thing. In this very first petition in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is not only telling you what your greatest need is, namely your own sanctification, the increase in your knowledge of who God is, but he's actually showing us how to obtain it. You ask for it. That's how you obtain it. You have all the warrant in the world on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself to approach the throne of grace, not hoping that God won't strike you down, not in fear and trembling, but boldly to ask God for what you so desperately need. And that is a clearer, deeper, more accurate knowledge of him. The name of God bears a special relationship, not to the world or to humanity in general, but to the people of God, to those who have come to the Father through Jesus the Son. In other words, the prayer that God would let his name be sanctified is a prayer for the spiritual maturity and growth in Christ's likeness of his people. And that only comes through the knowledge of God. The renewal is in our minds. Growth in grace is directly connected to our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the Gentiles who walk in the deficiency of their understanding and who are alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. Ephesians 4:17-19. But that isn't the way you learned Christ, assuming, of course, that you have heard about him and were taught in him, seeing as how propositional objective truth is in Jesus, verses 19 and 20 of that same chapter. God's primary concern above everything else is not the salvation of the lost. It's certainly not the preservation of the American system. And it definitely is not your happiness, health, and wealth. It's for your sanctification as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, there are several things that this means for us, and I just want to give you a few of those, and then we'll go ahead and close. Number one, the call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is a call to recognize this as God's priority for you and for me. This priority, the priority of my growth in Christ's likeness, should overwhelmingly overshadow every single desire and priority I could possibly have. This is what God cares about. This is why he redeemed me. He didn't redeem me so that I can go to heaven. That is a byproduct of redemption. He didn't redeem me in order to deliver me from his wrath, which is going to be poured out on the entire human race. And he did deliver me from that wrath by pouring it out on Jesus instead of me. And I received the benefits of that transaction when I trusted in Jesus. But again, being delivered from wrath is a byproduct of redemption. It's actually the means of redemption, but it's not the goal of it. God redeemed me in order to conform me to the image of Christ. This is why I was redeemed. This is why I was created. Reign over the world as a steward in likeness to God. Be like God in the way you steward the world. Let your stewardship of the world be a picture of the way God reigns over his creation. That is what you were created for. Redemption paves the way for that to become the reality with you. I was redeemed not for inner peace, not for a happier here and now, not because Jesus makes your life so much better, not for a better quality of life. I'm saved to be conformed to the character of Jesus. Number two, the call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is a call to work to know the Father. The fundamental Christian reality is this: God is, and he's revealed himself. God exists, and he's made himself known. Well, how has he revealed himself? Where can I go to gain access to what God has said about himself? Where can I go to know the thoughts of God, to hear the words of God that proceed from the mouth of the Lord? Can I go to my Bible? You know, can I listen to the word faithfully preached? Can I sit under those men whom the Holy Spirit has gifted with the gift of teaching? You know, the great ironic paradox is that God is sovereign, but he's a God of means. I can't make a seed grow. God has to do that. But God won't do that unless I plant it and then water it and then feed it and pull the weeds and kill the pests. That is God's ordained means of causing growth. God is not going to magically bring me the knowledge of God of himself in a vacuum. He's not going to wish and poof the knowledge of God into my mind. if I don't expose myself to what God has said, or even worse, if I'm just constantly filling my mind in passive enjoyment with things that are actually hostile to God and antithetical to his truth, how can I possibly hope to know God as I was created and recreated in Christ Jesus to know him? I have to work to know God. I have to take advantage of the means that God has given to bring that about. Number three, in the same exact way, the call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is a call to prioritize above everything else my sanctification and the sanctification of the others around me. It's a call to commit to the church, the people of God. What causes the body to grow? What are the means of maturity in Christ's likeness for the body? Turn over one more time in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is the last place we're going to turn, and we're just going to look at a few verses. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Okay, so the Lord Jesus gave these teaching gifts. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. With what result? Until what results? Well, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So according to what Paul has just said, do you and I grow spiritually through the public ministry of the word? Yes, we do. Paul just said that. And do we grow into mature Christ-likeness in every single way, by the way? Do we grow into mature Christ-likeness as a result of our serving one another? You know, this work of ministry with which we have been equipped as saints. Do we grow through that? We do, clearly. Paul just said so. You know, so at a bare minimum, what should I be doing in the local church? At a bare minimum, I should be doing two things. I should be a faithful, responsible hearer of the preaching of God's word, and I should be serving the brothers and sisters around me. All right, now look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So as you and I speak the truth in love to one another, is God at work to grow me in every way into Christ's likeness based on what we just read? He is. So here at Firm Foundation Bible Church, where might I go to speak the truth in love to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Where are some places that I do that? You know, flocks, having brothers and sisters over for dinner. You know, would it happen at a men's or a women's Bible study? Would it happen in a hard, uncomfortable conversation with a brother or sister about something I see in their life? Would speaking the truth in love happen there? You know, might it happen when I confess a sin or a struggle to a brother or a sister? And they remind me about what's true, about all that Jesus accomplished on the cross, that his death instead of me freed me from all my sins because he loved me. And then that brother or sister came alongside me with just some really practical ways that I can combat my sin. Would speaking the truth in love happen there? The call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is a call to work for our sanctification in the things through which God promises to grow me. If I'm not planting a seed and watering the seed and clearing away the pests and the weeds and feeding it, it's not going to grow by default. That should be the supreme priority of my life, because that is God's supreme priority for me. And the really encouraging thing, and the thing that fills me with hope and with motivation, in spite of the dysfunctionalness that I see in my own life, is that as I pursue growth, God causes growth. I'm not going to be as dysfunctional as I am right now forever. I'm going to improve in my Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul literally just said that in the verses we just read. You know, I can't make a seed grow into a crop. God does that. And if I'm not faithful to get out there in the field and do the hard, steady, inglorious work, inconvenient work, you know, when I have all these other things going on, and then, you know, the only times that there's stuff going on at church are the times that I get to myself. If I'm not faithful to do the hard and steady, inglorious work of farming day in and day out, God will almost never cause that seed to grow. And he can, because he doesn't need me for anything. But he has so designed the process of Christian maturity so as to almost never do it without my faithful, wise, and informed, and prayerful effort. Number four. The call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is also a call to, wait for it, pray that the Father's name be sanctified. Pray like this, Jesus says, Father, sanctify your name before you ask for anything else. Don't worry about starting with adoration or confession or thanksgiving. You're certainly free to do that if you want. But you don't need to rack your conscience with guilt about that because you didn't spend 20 minutes in worship before starting your prayers and asking for something. Don't feel guilty about that. You're under no obligation to do that. Feel guilty about, save your guilt for laziness and negligence and procrastination. Feel guilty about that. Don't feel guilty about, you know, because you didn't start worshiping by worshiping for 30 minutes. Just pray like this. Father in heaven, and then start off by asking him for the thing that you need most, which is your sanctification. The sanctification of your Father's name in your heart and in the hearts of the brothers and sisters around you. And number five, and finally, the call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is a call to desire, above all other things, the sanctification of the Father's name in us. What does David say? The saints who are in the land, the glorious ones, they are all my delight. That was David's feelings about the people of God. The call to pray that the Father's name be sanctified is a call to desire to see that above everything else in all of us. Above everything else, this is what God wants for me and for you. So this is what I should want above everything else for me and for you. And I do. And this is what I should pray for myself and for you. And it doesn't have to be involved. It can be as simple as, Lord, please sanctify us. And I'm thinking about all your faces when I say that. And I'm thinking about my insufficiencies when I say that. Lord, please sanctify your name in us. That is what we should want, and that is what we should do. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would sanctify your name in us. Lord, I know that the things that bother me most in my life are all the different areas that I know about where I am so far from what you want me to be. Some of those areas are more obvious to others, but I feel like they all shout at me. Lord, I know that there are some here in this room who feel the same way, that the biggest burden in their heart is that they're not more like your son, that they don't walk more consistently and more faithfully from day to day. Well, Lord, today, for the sake of your own name, I pray that you would plant in our hearts the grace to want to be sanctified, to see your name sanctified in our hearts, and that you would answer a yes to that prayer. Because this is the very thing that you are telling us that you want to do and that you want us to do. And so we just pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.